Okay, tonight we are going to, and I'm going to review a little bit of God's covenant with man, chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. And we'll do a little review, then we'll have caught up, and then we'll get through the goal, and I think we will get through the whole of chapter 7. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, what a precious thing to think that you have made a covenant with us. I mean, in our Father, our earthly relationships, we think of a marriage, a covenant of marriage, the greatest expression that of love and commitment that one can have with another. And we realize, even when we look at marriages, that they are just a mysterious way of expressing the love with which you've loved us through your Son. So we do pray that we would understand, that we would dig deep in our hearts and our minds to grasp what it means that our Maker has made a covenant, made a promise with and for us that he himself has filled in his Son. So expand our thinking that we might grasp these things to your glory and to our edification, nurturing, and wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Of God's covenant with man. So let's do a little review, and then we'll get to where we were, recognizing that Confession has kind of an order to it, and we see that in the beginning we see of the scriptures, that's where we're getting our information of God, who is the central character or focus of the scriptures, of the eternal decrees that God has determined in eternity past, that which will take place, of creation, the stage God creates for the working out of his eternal decrees, of providence. We see that God now works out those decrees that he has so determined in an eternity past. And then we saw last time the fall of man. So this very dramatic place where we find ourselves in terms of our own sin and the sin of Adam that has affected us, not only in terms of the imputed sin that we're all guilty in Adam, but we're also all guilty based upon our own sin as well. And so we see this kind of double indictment against humanity, that we are part of a cursed race, and we individually are in rebellion against God as well. So it's not just Adam, it's Adam and us together. Well, that now, you know, God has chosen not to leave us in that mournful condition, and we see now in chapter 7 where God begins to reveal his interaction with us of God's covenant with man. And starting in paragraph 1, and again, this will be review, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath pleased to express by way of covenant. So there's such a huge chasm between us and God that even though men owe God obedience because of our sin, there's no chance of a relationship at all. I mean, God, in a certain sense, would be completely unobtainable or wholly other than the fact that he has chosen by an act of condescension to reach down to us by way of covenant. He has made a promise. A man, and I think this is important for us to recognize, that man in his condition can in no way assist in this reconciliation, whether by tower or by will. We just can't, it's not, you know, some people say, you know, I'm going to meet God halfway. That is not going to work. God reaches down. We don't climb Jacob's ladder. The ladder comes down to us by way of a covenant. Now, a covenant, I know that's a very religious word. It's also kind of a legal word. It's an agreement between two or more persons. So you have this agreement. Again, we see this in marriages, that there are promises made. We also see this in terms of nations that might take over another nation, and there's the relationship is defined. So a covenant does not necessitate that the two parties be equal in that covenant. So there may be a covenant between the victor and the one conquered. So you get this definition of a covenant. It's an arrangement. It's a promise. And it's got conditions and so forth. Chapter 7, paragraph 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So that's the relationship. God looking down to man and saying, we will have relationship based upon your obedience, and it must be perfect obedience. Later on, we'll see perpetual obedience on the part of Adam. So the first covenant made with Adam was a covenant of works. We see this in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You know, you're familiar with that, right? You may eat of any tree in the garden except for this, and on the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. So it was based upon human obedience. So we see this first covenant, life. Had Adam kept this covenant, he and his posterity would have life. Important to understand that, because we will later learn of the second Adam. So we have to understand that we don't want to dismiss the promise attached to Adam had he been a covenant keeper. He was a covenant breaker. But later on we'll see that Christ, as the second Adam, is the covenant keeper. He succeeds where Adam fails. And Paul thinks this is important enough that he brings it up in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. So we need to understand that God didn't change his mind in terms of this covenant of works. He just fulfilled the covenant of works through Christ. And then that was given to us. And we'll get to that in a second. So did Adam keep the covenant? Was he a covenant keeper? No. So we have another covenant. Adam did not keep the covenant. He and his wife ate. So we have another covenant, chapter 7, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Well, there's a lot packed in to that paragraph. One of the things we recognize, number one, man is incapable. And that's an important thing. Human inability, that we are unable, we are incapable of keeping the covenant of works. Because of the fall, man is incapable. Well, I would argue that we're not only incapable, we're unwilling. So even if we were willing, we would be incapable of keeping it. Even if we said, I have the best intentions in my natural state, we then would still not keep it. But man has in his natural state, has no intention of keeping covenant, of seeking to obey God. He is in rebellion against God. So we see a second covenant, a covenant of grace. God then revealed another covenant, a covenant referred to as a covenant of grace. This new covenant offers life and salvation by faith in Jesus. We read in Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So the new covenant is a covenant of grace by faith. Keep this in mind. We're still talking about the old covenant. We're not in the new covenant yet. And it's important to recognize that the covenant of grace is presented in Genesis 3. And the remainder of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament reveals the covenant of grace. We read in Romans 10, 6 through 9. And we'll get to this next week. We didn't get to this morning, but that's the second portion of what the Apostle Paul is addressing in terms of how the righteousness of faith speaks. He says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we see this covenant of grace, which is by faith, which itself is a gift. We learn in the catechism. We learn in the scriptures, but we learn in the catechism as well. Through one man, sin was imputed, and through one man, justification in life is imputed. We see again that in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. So we have, so far, how many covenants? Two. Question for prospective pastors on the floor of presbytery when they're asked, how many covenants are there? Three. What are they? Right. You got the covenant of grace, covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. Well, what is the covenant of redemption? Just so we kind of have a full-orbed understanding of the topic before us. Right. It's the covenant made between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost in eternity past. Do you think that covenant will not be fulfilled? I think that covenant pretty much is in granite. What we see in this new covenant are that there are, the way it's basically expressed, that there are those ordained unto eternal life, the Holy Spirit making them willing and able to believe. So what is really going on here? You got this covenant of works where man fails miserably. By the way, everybody on the planet right now who's not under the covenant of grace is still what? Under the covenant of works. And what they're trying to express here, and this, the confession will say many times, how is a person who is by their nature in rebellion against God going to find themselves under this covenant of grace? How do they move from the one place to the next? The Holy Spirit makes them willing and able. So apart from the grace of God, we're neither willing nor able, but by the Spirit of God, we become willing and able to say yes to Christ, to have faith that is the instrument by which we are saved. So we have specific recipients. There are specific recipients of this covenant of grace. Many passages can be used. I picked Acts 13:48 as one of the proof texts that you'll see here. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, pretty strong words in terms of election. Why? What? Who were the ones who believed, according to the verse? Yeah, the Gentiles, and more specifically, those who were appointed to eternal life believed, recognizing that the covenant of grace is all grace. It's grace from beginning to end. The Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that sinners are made willing and able to receive God's covenant of grace. Many passages will point this out. We see it in an anticipatory way in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So we see God changing the disposition, changing the heart, whereby which the will is changed. We see Jesus teaching in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. I don't think Jesus was not a universalist, but he is saying, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So what we have here is the effective power of the grace of God, what you would call irresistible grace. Later, Jesus would teach in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word in the Greek, draw, helko, literally means to drag. Or you might go, well, draw doesn't seem like drag, but it's the same word used to draw water out of a well. And so, you know, when you bring the bucket down into the well and you pull it out, it's not like the water somehow is going to resist being in the bucket. This is Jesus teaching the irresistible grace of God. No one can come to me, talking about total inability there, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we're talking about true regeneration. Again, we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So again, we see that it is God who brings people graciously into this covenant of grace. All right, paragraph 4. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, therein bequeathed, a testament. The covenant of grace is associated with the name testament because it has reference to the death of Christ. We see this in wills, right? It's the last will and testament. This, by the way, is the one sentence in the Westminster Confession that most licentiates scruple, or they'll take exception with. And nobody argues, and I don't know that anybody has ever had the answer to this question. It says that the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference. It's really not very frequently phrased that way. And so some people wonder, why did they say it's frequently set forth that way when it's really only a couple of times? And maybe it's because the concept is presented a lot, the idea that as a result of a death, we are bequeathed. But just for you to know, you might, if you go home and you're doing your homework going, I only see like one or two times in the whole Bible where this is the case. It's a little bit of a mystery that a lot of people have. But we see Hebrews 9:15-17 as the proof text. And for this reason, he is the mediator, talking about Jesus, of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be the necessity of death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So you understand the idea that we are the ones who, at the death of Christ, are left with the will, and the will are the riches of heaven. But it required a death in order for that to take place. It's an inheritance. We see a great example of that in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I mean, it's all ours. I mean, it's unfathomable what the death of Christ yields under the covenant of grace. We'll praise him forever, and we'll never get tired of that. We'll never go, okay, I get it. That'll never happen. The riches are, you know, you think about these movies where they try to express treasures, right? Like National Treasure. Anybody see National Treasure with Nicolas Cage where, you know, they find this treasure and all of a sudden some lights go on and other lights go on and flames go on and the treasure just goes back and back and you're like, wow, this is amazing. You know, the treasures that's nothing. It's small potatoes. The lights in eternity, in terms of the eternal treasures, they go on and on and on and on. And we'll never say, when's the movie end? I get it. That doesn't happen. It's infinite. And our ability, part of the part of the inheritance is your and my ability to appreciate it in a way that we can never appreciate it while in this sinful mortal coil in which we now exist. As somebody once said, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. So even now, if we were in heaven, we would just probably sit there with our mouths shut and going, okay, this seems kind of scary to me. But as redeemed people in glory, it is something that we will enjoy forever and ever. One of the goals that we should have, though, as people here, is begin to get that. I mean, that needs to be where we recognize our citizenship to be, lest the treasures of this world begin to rob us of the true vision of the eternal treasures that belong to us in Christ. And let me tell you, it takes some effort on our part. It's not easy. You get tired because of our sinfulness, because of the fall, you know. All right, paragraph 5. This covenant, talking about covenant of works or covenant of grace? Grace. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law. Now, this could sound confusing, so let's make sure we have this clear. The time of the law is not synonymous with the time of works. And we kind of put law and works together, right? You have the covenant of works given to Adam, but this time of law is referring primarily to the Mosaic dispensation. But it's still, even though it's referred to as a time of law, it's still a covenant of grace. It's just a word, the language used to distinguish between the old and the new. So it's administered differently in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. So the things that I would do as a clergyman are different in the time of the gospel than what I would do if I were a clergyman in the time of the law. But the message that I would give in either as a clergyman would essentially be the same message. You understand? But what I would do would be different, not the least of which is instead of the Lord's table, we would kill the Paschal lamb, you know, and I would be wearing robes and all that, and I wouldn't have to worry every Sunday morning, Saturday morning, that what I would be wearing. And in the time of the gospel, under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time. So you see there that the goal of the old covenant was to foresignify the promise of the Messiah, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. That means that's all they needed, and it was effective for what? Through the operation of the Spirit. So those were the means of grace then. Today, the Holy Spirit works through the word preached, the sacraments. There we see that it was through all of these types and foreshadows to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And it is called the Old Testament. And I would argue that, you know, we see the kind of the full expression of this administration under Moses, but when did this really start? Well, yeah, in terms of eternal decrees, it started in eternity past, but in terms of providence, when did we begin to see this ministry of leading people to Christ, the Messiah? Genesis 3:15. We see the promise God makes that the seed, talking to the serpent, what does he say? There will be enmity between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will what? He will crush your head. I mean, it's, you know, not being entirely fair to the language, but the idea here is the bruising of the heel versus the bruising of the head. The bruising of the head being the bigger win. And then right away, what do you see Adam and Eve doing where they were kind of still stuck into their covenant of works? How'd they try to hide their shame? Yeah, they covered themselves in fig leaves. But what did God do? Yeah, he covered them with animal skins. Where do you get an animal skin? Yeah, you got to kill the animal. So you see there this idea from the very beginning, even with Cain and Abel, the conflict between Cain and Abel resulted from what behavior? What were they engaging in? Offerings, right? I mean, Abel had an animal offering. I don't think the reason that Abel's offering was acceptable and Cain's wasn't because of a grain versus an animal. I think Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. Why? Why do you suppose? Yeah, because of faith. I mean, we learn that later on in Hebrews. Nonetheless, we see right away from Genesis, way prior to Moses, that it was God making a promise and then in the people of God engaging in religious activities pointing to that promise. And it was always by faith. And we learn that clearly in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. So we see all four signifying Christ, which for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the promised Messiah by whom they had full remission of sins. So it's full forgiveness and eternal salvation. It's called the Old Testament. So we see a different administration. And that's kind of the important point here. The covenant of grace was administered differently during the time of the law, the Old Testament period, even though the covenant is essentially the same in both periods. It's really important. Covenant of grace. Old covenant, new covenant. I mean, I could say, I mean, I don't know. I mean, I think if I went, I know for me, if you would have asked me this 30 years ago when I was a Christian, and I had been a Christian for a while, and you'd have said, is the old covenant a covenant of works? Covenant of grace. I think I would have said, I think it's a covenant of works. And I bet you most Christians today would say the same. And I think from that error proceeds many errors. Time of the law, it's referred to that. We see types. During the Old Testament period, before the time of Christ, it was ministered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, etc. You know what a type is, right? You have a type in the Old Testament is some person or event that is looking forward to fulfillment in Christ, or it could be a type of something else. Like, what is circumcision, I would argue, a type of? Baptism, right? So you have that, and the thing that it is a type of is called what? Anybody know? Yeah, the antitype. So you have the type and the antitype. That's the thing to which it points. I've got kind of a long passage here, but let's just go ahead and read it. It's from Hebrews. I've put a few passages together, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, and you'll get the point of this. And the point, just so you get, that we're trying to make here is the purpose of the Old Covenant administration, what that system was all about. We read, now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. So what is the tabernacle a type of? What is the Holy of Holies a type of? Heaven, right? I mean, think about it. The priest. The priest is a type of who? And where does he go on the Day of Atonement? Right, into the Holy of Holies, right? And what does he do in there? Right, he presents the blood. He presents the atoning blood. So you've got this. It's all a type. But what does Jesus do as our high priest? Where does he go? As an anchor for our soul. Where does he go? Afterward. He goes before the Father. He goes to the true Holy of Holies. And what does he present? His own blood. He doesn't present the blood of a lamb. He presents his own blood. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So, I mean, God is very detailed. Have you read that? Because it's a long read, you know, I don't want to sound irreverent, right? But you read it. And yet some of the stuff once you get into it, it's really quite beautiful, you know, in terms of the columns and, you know, the pictures and the door and the candle holders and all these things that you realize Jesus says about himself, right? He's the light. He's the door. He's the bread. All these things are in the Holy of Holies. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which he has established on better promises. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Can you imagine the picture that must have given the Israelite? I mean, all those years of sacrificing those animals, all of that, and then to kind of, when the light goes on, and you go, no, this is not some animal sacrifice. This is Jesus bringing his own blood before the Father. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So we see that those things are only valuable to the extent that they pointed their people to faith in Christ. And we should make the same argument that looking back, that the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, they're only valuable to the extent that they lead people to the promise of Christ. We see again in Romans 4:11, talking about Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. It's a very powerful verse. I mean, this was one of the verses when I was wrestling with infant baptism, one of the ones that really pushed me over, you know, because people would say, why would you put the sign of faith upon somebody when you don't know if they have faith? Well, what was circumcision? It was a sign of faith. And on whom was it put? On those who came to faith and their children. R.C. Sproul makes that great point. He says, if in principle it's wrong to put the sign of faith on those who may not have faith, then circumcision was a mistake. Clearly, we see this with Abraham. 1 Corinthians 5:7, we see another type, kind of anti-type. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. There we see a really clear example. Who is our Passover? It's Christ. I mean, you see that the pictures are different, but they're pointing to the same substance. You understand the distinction there. It's a sufficient ministry. These Old Testament works were not effective in and of themselves for salvation, but were effective to point and to build up the elect in their faith in Christ. Now, to what extent it was very clear to them how the plan of redemption in the person and work of Christ would unfold, it's hard to say. You know, I mean, that he, you see it looking back, right? He's a baby, born in Bethlehem, and that he goes into Egypt. And all of a sudden you're reading that in Matthew, and how many times you see that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that the scriptures might be Rachel weeping, and on, you look back and you go, it's so clear looking back. But looking forward, it may not have been quite as clear. But it still required faith that they knew that they had a God who had made a promise to deliver them from the enemy of God's people by crushing the head of the enemy of God's people and bringing them to glory. And it seems, at least at some level, they kind of got it. We see in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses." Another argument for infant baptism. They were all baptized. Anyway, not to digress here. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food." What was that food? What they, you know what they ate, right? Manna, right. "All drank the same spiritual drink." Remember what they drank? Remember Moses got in kind of trouble? The water from the rock. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You wonder, you know, I mean, how many of them, I mean, how clear it was to them. But Paul seems to give the impression that it wasn't entirely unclear, that what these things all pointed to, if the people, by the grace of God, had eyes to see. We see in Hebrews 11:13, that they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they did not see, while they were in this life, the full fulfillment. It was based upon the promise of God. But because it was the promise of God, you can hook your boat to it. You know what I mean? You got to hitch your wagon to the promises of God, because the promise of God is as good as it being done. Right? Didn't we, as we went through Romans 8, we read that we're glorified. And yet as I look around and you look at me, you're probably thinking, Pastor Paul, you're not looking very glorified. And yet we see that it is such a sure thing because it is the promise of God of ultimate glorification. We see again in John 8:56, in this very heated discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That opened up its own discussion. The promised Messiah, full remission. The promised Messiah, full remission. Old Testament saints had their sins washed away and receive salvation through Christ. All sinners ever saved, whether New or Old Testament, are saved by the blood of Christ. The Christian faith goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, in terms of providence. I mean, it goes back in terms of an eternal decree. But the presentation of salvation by grace happens at the dawn of man. It's not some late idea that came. We see Galatians 3:7-9. "Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." This is a pretty strong passage here. This is a passage that, when I was a dispensationalist, I couldn't find a way to make this work. He's very exclusive in his language here, and especially referring to Abraham. Only those who are sons of faith are sons of Abraham. So only those who have faith are sons of Abraham. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So you see in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham coming out of Chaldea, God making a promise, go to this land, and I will make a great nation of you, right? From your seed, all the nations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you're going to be a great nation. Through your seed, all the families will be blessed, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And what we learn here very clearly is, what was God saying to Abraham? At least in the one where he says, in you all the nations shall be blessed. What's he saying? Is that verse up there? Yeah. He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What is that promise, that in you all the nations shall be blessed? Might be easier. Don, can you go back one? Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing what? That God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now go to the next one. Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So what is that promise? That God would justify the Gentiles. How? By faith. So the promise attached to Genesis chapter 12, remember, because it's in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So we see a very international promise. And what is the promise? That they will be justified. How? By faith. And you see justification by faith right there in Genesis chapter 12. I think it's huge. Psalm 32, 1, 2, and 5, Psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I don't know if we can find more beautiful expressions of the forgiveness of God anywhere than in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Are those in the New Testament? Are those in the Old Testament? We talk about the grace of God. Paragraph 6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are, therefore, not two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And don't be afraid of that word, dispensations. The divines were not dispensationalists. I mean, I was doing a radio show one time, and somebody called up, and they quoted, because there are translations of the Bible where in Ephesians it'll talk about a dispensation. Can't remember the exact verse right now. But somebody called up and said, you say you're not a dispensationalist, but you obviously don't believe the Bible. And I go, well, can you please explain? And he said, and he quoted the verse in Ephesians, and it said, you know, for the dispensation. Because the word was there. He's like, clearly you're denying a biblical doctrine. And I said, well, I go, I think we should all be witnesses for Jehovah. But I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. The fact that there is a word there that sounds like a particular group does not mean that I'm one of that group. And so I do believe that there are dispensations, but I'm not a dispensationalist. So you just got to be careful not to get caught in that kind of thinking. So we have a new administration a new mode, but the same substance. It's not the same. It's the substance is the same, but actually the substance has arrived. In the New Testament, the ordinances are different, for the substance has arrived. So we have a different method by which the gospel is presented, but the substance is the same. Colossians 2:17, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So we don't want to ever lose in our religion, our religious pursuits, what all these things are designed to focus upon. Simple yet full administration. The new covenant ordinances include preaching and the sacraments of communion and baptism. I mean, if there was a book of Leviticus in the New Testament, it would probably be a pretty short book. It wouldn't be as long. It's not, you know, how do they actually say it here? Less outward glory, more simplicity. I mean, it's, you know, you look at our room here, we're doing a remodel, but I don't think we're not going to have an altar and killing animals, right? And we're not going to put big pictures of angels, and I'm not going to wear robes, and we're not going to swing an incense, and I'm not going to splash blood on you all. I mean, maybe you'd like that, you know, but, you know, there's a simplicity, but we should not think that because of the simplicity that the message is somehow less profound. I have to say, on a Sunday morning, when I hold the cup up, I can't get the thought out of my head. And I know I'm not a big bang guy, but you know, you've heard all the, you know, the theory, right? That there was a time when the entire universe was the size of a thimble. You guys know that theory, right? That it was so condensed. Can you imagine? I mean, I can kind of get my head into it a little, right? It's kind of fun to think about that everything in the whole universe, you bring it back and it gets smaller and smaller and it gets condensed and crushed and crushed and crushed. And all of it is in that size of a thimble, right? And you're just thinking, you don't want to be next to that when it explodes, right? But I think of that in a way when I think of the cup, right? That little cup with a little wine in it. Because we have the blood of bulls and goats and birds and sprinkling and all that. And yet all of that now has been brought into that little cup. I would like a little bigger cup if you want to sell. I don't know if they have bigger cups, and I don't want everybody to go crazy. You know, people are falling asleep already. Maybe put a little caffeine in the wafer. But the sermon's already over, so that wouldn't help unless we do the other way. Anyway, it's just important to recognize that it's simple, yet it's actually more full. The new covenant ordinances, preaching, sacraments, communion, baptism, their simpler ordinance is but a fuller expression of the work and person of Christ. We see 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we see that what are the marks of a church? Right. The proper administration, the right preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. So we see here that God has chosen that the means by which this would be done, would be the preaching of the word. We also read in Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we see preaching, we see baptism, and then again in 1 Corinthians 11:23-25, you'll be very familiar with, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we see full, but the same. But what's important, at least the final point they make in this chapter, is therefore there are not two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. There are not two covenants. There's one covenant of grace. Even though we see more fully in the New Testament, we don't see something different. There has always been one church throughout the ages, and that church is saved by the covenant of grace, by the sacrifice of Christ. And I would hope that if you were here this morning, and I realized the sermon this morning, as we were talking, it's kind of heavy stuff. But if you don't understand this, then it's hard to understand that. I mean, even today, you know, we talk about, I talk about licentiates a lot, these young guys coming out of seminary. One of the things that a lot of the presbyters, myself being one of them, harp on is recognizing that the old covenant was a covenant of grace. Because you see the way it looks, right? And it seems pretty austere sometimes, does it not? I mean, you're looking at it going, these are R-rated books in the Bible. This is heavy-duty stuff. These are things that you're like going, I don't know if I want my kid to watch. I don't want my kids to see. The New Testament seems so much more PG, right? But they're both covenants of grace. And they're not two separate covenants. It's not two separate messages. And I think we have to recognize the continuity between the old and the new. Now, and again, I hope I don't sound like I'm being mean to people I disagree with. You know, I want to be gracious, and I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I know for me, and I mentioned dispensationalism a little bit. How many of you are familiar with dispensationalism? So you get the idea. One of the things that was a big deal for me in kind of walking away from that method of approaching the Bible was the idea of continuity versus discontinuity. And that's in the dispensational system, the argument goes something like this, that the old covenant has come to an end, and unless it's repeated in the new covenant, we no longer have to observe it. Where a covenantalist would say, God has made certain laws, and unless he repeals those laws, they're still in effect. God doesn't have to say it over again. He doesn't have to repeat himself in the New Testament. There are passages in the New Testament where we are taught that is over. There's no more circumcision. There's no more priesthood, and on and on. I mean, there's a lot to it. There's no more temple, or we're the temple. The temple was a type of us, and so forth. So we're not looking for a temple to be rebuilt. But you understand that exegetical principle, that hermeneutic of implied continuity. Now, there might be all sorts of difficulties that we're all going to have when we try to actually, you know, go down that road, but they're not nearly as bad as the difficulties that you have when you say, well, unless God repeats himself, then I'm going to view it as abrogated. God doesn't have to repeat himself. I mean, think about my kids try to do that with me when I tell them, hey, I don't want you guys doing this, this, that, or that. And then, you know, a couple of days go by, and they think merely because of the passage of time, now they can go ahead and, well, you didn't say that we can't do that. Well, how many times do I have to say it? I have to say it every day? Well, Dad, it's a new covenant. So we're in a new dispensation. Like, no, you know what? Consider yourself in the same dispensation. In our house, it's covenant works, period. Anyways, I think that's an important principle for us to kind of grasp. Implied continuity versus discontinuity is a very important principle for us to grasp. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would recognize the graciousness of the covenant of grace. And we do pray that even as we read the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that we would recognize, Father, that this is what you have done. This is what you have provided for us in the written word to help us grasp this great grace in which we stand. So help us, Father, not to look at the old covenant and the laws of that covenant as somehow the word of God emeritus, something that doesn't mean anything or doesn't apply to us today. Help us, even as we see in those old covenant types and foreshadows, that we would have an increased understanding and appreciation of Jesus Christ and what he has done and who he is. And help us, Father, also when we see your ethical and moral instruction given to us, that we wouldn't just say to ourselves, oh, well, that's the way God thought back then, but he no longer thinks that way because he didn't repeat it in the New Testament, that we might recognize that your laws, your precepts, your statutes are an expression of your own character and nature, which is immutable. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.